tonight. And I don't know if you remember, but I don't know if I've mentioned, actually, but the book of Micah has three cycles in it, of cycles of announcements of judgment and then promises of salvation. So it goes announcement of judgment, a long announcement of judgment, a short promise of salvation, and then another announcement of judgment and a longer promise of salvation, and then another announcement of judgment and a closing statement, a closing promise of salvation. And right here we are at the beginning in chapter 4, the beginning of a nice lengthy promise of salvation in what is the second cycle of these things. So let's read Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let's ask God to bless it. Great God, as we approach your word tonight, this word that takes some work to understand at times, particularly the prophets, we ask, Lord, that you would give it, you would give us mental insight, but beyond that, that you would fulfill the promise that you've made, the promise that the Spirit will give us spiritual insight, will illumine our hearts and our minds, will show forth the truth that is found here for our comfort, Lord, that we would be able to grab onto these ancient words of hope and understand how they have begun to be fulfilled, how they comfort us even right now in our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we look at a piece of Old Testament prophecy, it states things that are not immediately likely clear to us. It states some things in interesting ways. Poetic to begin with. It uses a lot of figures, a lot of elegant and sometimes complex speech. And we may read this and think, okay, this is talking about the nation of Israel. It seems very distant. It doesn't seem like it's talking about a promise of God that applies to me, at least not very directly. But as you remember, I hope you remember, when we read any part of Scripture, we need to understand it in light of the whole. And that's particularly the case when it comes to the prophets. The key to understanding what the prophets are actually promising, what they're really getting at, is understanding them in the light of the New Testament, is seeing how the New Testament deals with what they mean and how they are fulfilled. And of course, the basic key of understanding is Christ. He's the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and their amen. So we're going to see that this promise to us is to us right now. It's not just to the nation of Israel that existed at a particular time. It's to the people of God, the nation of Israel as it exists now as an international, quote unquote, nation. A nation that's expanded beyond the borders of any political nation, state, and into a nation meaning a kingdom. A kingdom that that is made up of people from all over the place, from many different times and situations. But all of us are given this promise. So when we look at it in the light of the New Testament, we're going to see how this promise is true of us and what it teaches us. Now, let's begin, though, by just noting the basics of what God is promising here in the context of the book of Micah. If you remember, because of the nation of Israel's sin, Micah promised that judgment would come on that nation. And it was the particular sin of the nation of Israel, but they are examples of all of us, of all of humanity. What they're doing was not totally unique. They were doing what any of us, given the opportunity, would do. And Micah brings that out. He brings out the fact that their leaders are abusing power and being unjust because they have the ability to do so. And all of us are in that situation. If we're given the ability to be little tyrants, to be big tyrants, we're hearing the words of a little tyrant. When you have kids, you'll really realize this is true. If we're given opportunity, we take it. And even as adults, we just get a little sneakier about it sometimes, right? All of us, left to ourselves, would run after abusing power, taking from others what is not rightfully ours. And the nation of Israel is being judged then because they're exhibiting these wicked traits that all of us share. And God's judgment upon them is very particular, meaning he's not saying one day maybe I'll get around to judging. He's telling them very soon, here's how it's going to go down. You're going to be taken out of your land and these foreign nations are going to enslave you. And it happens. It happens. In the light of the rest of the scriptures, we know, though, that judgment against that nation, the nation Israel, for their sin, is an example of what all of our sin deserves. Right? So God uses this as a picture to teach us. Look, if I left you to yourselves and I base my relationship with you upon your obedience and how well you do following my directions, my instructions, then you would fail to obey me, and what you would deserve would be judgment, would be exile. So God uses it to teach us that, but he also uses it as an opportunity to display his mercy and his grace, to make promises of salvation. And so in Micah 3, God has just talked about the fact that the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, is going to be brought low. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be taken off into exile. The Babylonians did this with the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be wiped out. But then he promises that even though they're going to be judged in this way, God is not going to leave them under that judgment that they deserve. But he's going to rescue them from that kingdom that conquered them, and he's going to establish them under his saving kingship. He's going to take them out of captivity, and Jerusalem that had been destroyed is going to be rebuilt into a good and glorious kingdom by his saving kingship. Notice how it's put there. Just the first few verses of 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, after this judgment has come, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. Now notice, he says that just after the end of chapter 3, where he said it's going to be thrown down. Therefore, because of you, because of your sin, Zion shall be plowed as a field. It's going to be brought low. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It's going to be brought low. It's going to be uncivilized. It's going to be destitute. But then immediately he kicks into the promise of salvation, and he promises that it's not only going to be restored, but it's going to be exalted to the highest place. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest, the greatest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Think about how that's a reverse, the direct opposite of the judgment that he promised. Remember, the judgment promise was that nations were going to come against them as enemies. And in this promise of salvation, he talks about nations coming, but they come in peace, and they come in submission, and they come looking to learn and to be ruled by God. It's the opposite of judgment. And they come to be taught of God, to walk in His ways, in contrast, you remember, to the priests and the prophets that God judged because they would only teach a person if they put food in his mouth. And they were teaching them falsehood. But God's going to overcome all of that wickedness, and He's going to reestablish His people in peace under His rule. End of verse 4, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far off." And then notice this picture of peace and blessing and prosperity instead of the judgment of war. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But each man is going to be sitting in prosperity." Now think about this first of all. This is the first little thing I want you to grab onto. When God promises grace, when He promises salvation, when He promises mercy, it's never merely the restoration of what the judgment took away. This is amazing. That would be gracious. That would be far more than we deserve. Far more than God is required to give. But salvation is never about God merely giving back what is rightfully taken from us in judgment. It's doing something far greater than that. In salvation, God doesn't merely restore, He elevates beyond what we previously had. Right? So He gives us a gift. He puts us in a position over creation. He crowns us, we're told in the scriptures, crowns us with dignity, with power, with holiness. Gives us a beautiful creation to indwell, a beautiful garden. And what do? We reject the gift, we refuse His kingship, we abuse the creation, we abuse each other, we destroy the good thing that God has given to us. But then in salvation, in judgment, he takes even that away because we've abused it. But then in salvation, He doesn't merely take us back and place us in a good situation, the one that we abused, the one that He originally gave. He places us in an even better situation, a situation that we can't mess up. That's how great our salvation is. That's how great His gift is. Not merely restoration. It's exaltation. It's glorification. Okay? That's what He's promising here. In other words, what He's promising here is heaven. It's heaven. See, some people take this, and because it uses the language of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, they think, okay, there's going to come a future time of prosperity for the nation of Israel, for Jerusalem. And before I show why I don't think that's the right reading, for a minute, let's be sympathetic to that, right? They read it that way because they want to follow the scriptures, and the Bible uses the language of Jerusalem. I mean, right there in the prophecy, right? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted up. People will come to Zion. People will come to Jerusalem, the city of our God. Okay? It uses that language, and so they take that in a literalistic fashion and say, well, it says Jerusalem, so we're gonna believe it's the actual city of Jerusalem in the Middle East, right? But I don't think that's the right way to approach it. When we read it in light of the New Testament, we see the way the New Testament interprets this fulfillment. It interprets it as heaven. As not really merely giving back what God took, but as giving us something far beyond that, giving us perfection that can never be destroyed or taken away. And that's what God is promising here. And we see that in the New Testament when it interprets this Old Testament language and applies it to heaven. So, for example, we're going to see in just a second, the Bible in Revelation 21 talks about heaven in Old Testament terms. In other words, it talks about heaven as the New Jerusalem. So it uses the imagery of the Old Testament to talk about the reality that exceeds the Old Testament picture. It says, Jerusalem is going to be restored. But not just that little city that was originally Jerusalem. Because it's not going to be merely restored. It's going to be glorified. And the Jerusalem that we look forward to, that God is really promising, is a new heavens and a new earth. So the prophets speak of the future reality in terms that were familiar to them, because God was using those things familiar to them in the Old Testament, was using the nature of Israel to paint a picture of what he was going to do in the future to the whole earth. Okay, now, I may have said that in a confusing manner. I hope that was at least somewhat clear, though. We get what's going on, right? Let's turn to the book of Revelation, and maybe if I was being confusing, it'll be clear. Or at least a little less fuzzy. Because you're going to see here in the book of Revelation that heaven is talked about in these Old Testament terms. And then it's really easy to say, oh, okay. The Old Testament promised it in terms of Jerusalem being restored. But what he was saying was that the place of God's rule would be reestablished and even glorified. And it would go beyond the original Jerusalem. So just to begin with, look at Revelation 21, verse 9, and we're going to see that this is John is talking about heaven, and he uses Old Testament language, the language of Jerusalem, to speak about it. And then we'll see some more details that nail down that this is the fulfillment of what Micah was talking about. 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Now you remember, we read that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be lifted up as the highest of mountains. Okay? And in this vision of heaven, he's being carried to a great high mountain. And showed me, note, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he goes on to give further details that use Old Testament language to describe the glory of heaven. Now, what I want you to notice just from that is the fact that this idea of Jerusalem being restored is ultimately a promise of heaven. The holy city Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. That's how it's the highest of the mountains. That's how it's exalted. It's transformed. It's heaven, the reality of heaven itself. And now notice verse 22 and following, and you'll note further details that lay out that John, in talking about heaven, uses the language of Micah chapter 4. Verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, you notice here how John is picking up in his vision. He's picking up on exactly this passage in Micah 4 with the nations coming in. And the nations come into a place that is perfect and holy, where everyone walks according to the law of the Lord, right? Where there is no idolatry. They're brought in to heaven. So what we have in Micah 4 is a promise of eternal peace, eternal prosperity, heaven itself being given to the people of God. Now, I want you to just think of that for a minute. It's very healthy for us and necessary for us spiritually to think about the perfection of heaven as best we can and to embrace it as a reality. All of our problems, all of our worries, all of our struggles, all of that taken away. Perfection given and maintained forever. Perfect peace, perfect pleasure, perfect security, with no chance of any war, with no chance of any conflict. Each man sitting under his vine and his fig tree. That is meant to be somewhat of a romantic. It's ancient Near Eastern, so maybe we don't magically think, you know, fig tree is romantic or something. But this is a picture of an idealized position of wealth and peace and prosperity. So all the stuff that we work for, think of how much we work in this life. Right? We work to gain certain things. Friendship, peace, prosperity, all of these things. We work to just push off and hold off pain and suffering and bad health. We're always fighting on some level with each other. Nations, interpersonally, all of that stuff. And God says, even though what you deserve is even worse than that, a day is coming when all of that fighting will be taken away. And you will be given more abundance than you'll really know what to do with. So that all that's left for you to do, in one sense, is to continually praise me. Continually acknowledge me as your light and your salvation, to give glory to the Lamb of God. That is coming. One day that's going to happen. One day that's going to happen. But I want us to think just for a minute about two things related to this. Two things related to this that aren't touched on by Micah, but things that are important for us to consider when we think about heaven. When we think about heaven, we need to always think in terms of and remember how we get there, how this paradise is achieved. We also need to think in terms of when it's going to happen. Because a lot of harm is done, both in terms of a spiritual harm, but also just in terms of harm to others, harm that occurs in this world when people get the how and the when of heaven wrong. When people get wrong, how mankind can get to paradise and when that is going to happen. When we get those things wrong, bad stuff happens. And this is just easy to recognize, something that's often recognized when we think about the great wars that have happened in history, particularly in the 20th century. When big wars happened, like the Second World War, these people didn't just sort of randomly, spontaneously combust into a conflict. Okay? They were, the instigators of the war were after something. They were after utopia. They were after prosperity and peace. And they thought the way to get it is by exercising our power. We're the key. What we do will achieve this. When is it going to happen? Now. And they use force to try to get it. Now, the same thing can happen in our day, even in the context of Christianity. Just think for a minute of the perception that Christians can give regarding our aspirations in this world. It just in the American context. When we get wrong, how we get heaven and when we'll get it. The perception that we can give off is that we are really, really hungry for power. The perception that we can give is that we think that we've got the key to utopia, and it's being good boys and girls like we Christians are, and if everyone would just be good boys and girls like we are, that's how we could get heaven, and we could get it as soon as everyone else gets in line and makes this country all that it's supposed to be. You follow me? When we get how we get heaven wrong, and we get when this is actually going to be achieved wrong, a lot of bad stuff happens, even when it's just misperception about the Christian agenda. But if you look at certain segments of Christianity in this country, that's what a lot of non-Christians see. It's even what I as a Christian see. People that are moralistic and seem bent on power because they think that if everyone would just behave like them, heaven would be established right here on earth in America. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to make this country a better country. But the way we're going to go about that, and the message we're going to be sending to the world, is going to be radically different when we understand how we get heaven and when it's going to actually happen. Right? So let's, in closing, handle those two things. And this will bring a lot of encouragement. It'll correct that bad road we could go down in giving people the wrong ideas of Christianity. But it's also very key for us to really understand the glory of what is promised here in Micah. How we get heaven is not by our conformity to the law of God. We need to make that clear, because when we read the book of Micah, we read the book of Revelation, what do we find? We find conformity to the law of God, right? No one coming into the city is going to be a wicked person. No wicked person, no unclean person will enter the city. But that's not how this city is attained. That's not how those people enter it. It's the result of being brought in by the king. Micah promises a day when everyone's going to be obedient. But we have to remember, that day doesn't come because we're obedient. It comes despite the fact that we've been disobedient. But what God brings in saving us is He brings us into righteousness. He brings us into righteousness through the King suffering on our behalf and giving us His own righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ for us. So we have a King. We have a situation. We have heaven defined by righteousness. But how is it brought about? It's not brought about the enforcement of power and the demand for everyone to shape up. It's brought about by the king sacrificing his life. It's brought about by not the demand of righteousness, but the gift of righteousness. The demand is always there, But that doesn't by itself establish the kingdom. The gift of righteousness, though, from the king does. The healing of brokenness. That's what brings about heaven. That's how it's given to us. Not by us shaping up, but by God rescuing us from our failure by his own work. We got to remember that. And if we give that impression to the world, that would make a radical difference, at least in terms of our messaging. They'll still reject it if they're not grabbed by the Spirit. But it's a radically different approach than saying, get in line so that we can create heaven here on earth right now. It's the message of the gospel that that's not going to happen. Secondly, when is this going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen in our timing. And it's not going to happen this side of the second coming of Jesus. Now, I want to point that out because in the first place, we need to be patient to wait for this to happen. And if we're expecting our lives to be in the process of improvement according to this promise now, we expect our lives to be growing in peace, you're just going to be disappointed. But that's not what's promised. What's promised is perfect peace and prosperity, but only on the other side of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But here's what we can hold on to, and here's what we'll close with. Even though that the perfection of peace and prosperity is not going to happen this side of the second coming of Christ, it is something that we've already got contact with. It is something that has already been secured for us, and it is something that we already own. So on the one hand, we've got to be very careful. Don't expect what Micah promises, what's spoken about in Revelation, to be fully true for you right now. But on another hand, recognize the fact that that great promise of perfect salvation is something that is, in a way, real for you. It already belongs to you, and you already have contact with it. And that contact is what gives us peace, is what gives us patience and security and knowledge that God has been faithful to his promise. Because even though so much of it is future, it's not utterly future. It's not utterly apart from us. In closing, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just read a couple verses that drive this home. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is talking about the fact that we've come to a mountain, but it's not Mount Zion that just demands holiness. It's Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that has been established by the work of Christ. And I want you to notice those two things. Notice how we get it. We don't get it by the law. We get it by the work of Christ. And secondly, notice that even though it's something that in fullness is away from us, it's something that we have come to even now. Okay? We've already come to this mountain. Hebrews 12, 18 and following. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's the mountain that says, get in shape by your own obedience. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you see that? We've already come to the mountain promised by God in the book of Micah. the mountain that is heaven itself. We've already come there because of the work of Christ. It's not in fullness yet. But we can wait till it comes in fullness. Because in a very true sense, it's already ours. Let's pray.